a little short epistle of Jude. We covered the first four verses. Last Wednesday night, so we'll cover verses 5, 6, and 7 tonight, Lord willing. We're going to be looking at the former judgment of apostates. The former judgment of apostates. Picking up in verse number 5, we'll read through verse number 7. Verse 5 says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So we said we'd look at tonight the former judgment of apostates, that is, apostates that have been judged previously. He's already told us, and we looked at it last week, how that Jude, being the penman, the half-brother of Jesus, he's writing to these believers, we believe to be a local church. We do not know what local church that would be, but it doesn't affect the truth of the epistle. He says that he wanted to write unto them. He was diligent to try to write unto them of the common salvation that they all shared, but he said it was needful that he would write to them about this pressing matter that was at hand, and that was the false teachers creeping into the church. And we talked to you about Gnosticism and how these false teachers were the forerunners of the Gnostics, and how that they believed that they possessed all knowledge. But it was a secret knowledge, that just having the Bible alone wasn't enough, that having the Holy Spirit indwell you alone, that wasn't enough, that they had the unique privilege of having special revelation given to them, and the only way that you would be privy to it was if they would divest that to you. They had a esoteric knowledge, and we told you that simply what that means is that special, unique knowledge that could only be given to them, and it's not in sacred writ. But that's so contrary to what Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches of itself that no Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's of no private interpretation. That means God's not going to show me something in the Bible and not show everybody else, at least not show somebody who's willing to read and study and learn from the Word of God. But now there's people even today that they take the Bible and, they'll twist it around and turn it around. I've literally seen false teachers on a television screen before. You know what a crossword puzzle looks like, or how you, that's not a crossword puzzle that I'm thinking about, where you go through and you draw a line around the words. Is that what I'm talking about? Is that a crossword puzzle? Yeah. Search word, okay. I can't spell, so I never got into those things very much. But you know what I'm talking about. They would do verses in the Bible that way. Or they'd say, well, you take this certain text here, and if you circle every ninth letter, then this is what it spells. You would have to be crippled too high for crutches to buy into that sort of a thing. No Scriptures of any private interpretation. If you want to know what God said, just read what He said. That's what He said to us. And so we talked about all of that last week, and then you pick up in verse 5, he's still talking about those false teachers. I'm going to back up and read verse 4 just to refresh to you what he was saying about them. He said, for there certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained under this condemnation. We told you that we take comfort in that, because the false teachers that crop up in a local church may be a surprise to us, but it never surprised God. That's what that's revealing to us. It says they were before of old ordained to this condemnation. It calls them ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now, that simply means into a fleshly, carnal, sensual perversion of grace. That's what that means. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And they would tell you that they believed in God. They would tell you that they believed in Christ, but it was true of them then, And it's true of anybody else today. Those who tell you, yes, I believe in God. Yes, I believe in Jesus the Christ. But yet they don't give God and His Word and the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't give it lordship in their life. They claim Him as their God. They claim Him as their Savior. But He's not Lord of their life. His Word doesn't have supremacy in their life. That's what it's talking about when it says denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so then we pick up in verse number 5, which is where we're at tonight, as a response to what he's, or rather, as further explaining what he's told them in verse number 4, he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance. In other words, I want to remind you of some things. I believe it's in 1 Peter, 1st or 2nd, I want to think it's 1 Peter right now, but he told his hearers, those that would read his epistle, he said, I want to remind you of some things. He said, now you know these things, but I want to put you in remembrance of them. So long as I'm in this tabernacle, I want to stir up your pure conscience by way of remembrance, is what he says. And sometimes there's things that we know, but yet it's good to be reminded of them. It's good to be refreshed upon them. And sometimes I think people hear a preacher preach and they say, man, we hear this all the time. We always hear about the blood, or we always hear about atonement. We always hear about grace. We always hear about mercy. We always hear about the judgment of God. Well, we need to always hear those things because they're constant realities in our life. They're constant realities in our life. So we said, I will therefore. That meaning because of what I have just told you, that word therefore, what they've just been told in the previous verses. He said, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. And that doesn't mean that they've forgotten anything. They still know, but he wants to refresh them, is what that means. He said, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. Now he's starting to begin with those former apostates. It's been said, and I think well said, and I've tried to look up who first said it, and nobody knows for sure. A lot of philosophers have said this, but the best predictor of future behavior is related previous behavior. I think that's a very true statement. In most every situation, the best indicator of future behavior is related previous behavior. And he's about to give us three instances, one per verse, one in verse 5, one in verse 6, and one in verse 7. The first will be the apostate Hebrew, the second, the apostate angels, and third, the apostate Gentiles. He'll give us three examples there of people who were apostate and three examples of how God dealt with them. And the reason I say that is to say this, that being the best indicator of future behavior is related previous behavior. You read verse 5, 6, and 7, and you see in verse 5 how he dealt with the apostate Hebrew. And then you see in verse 6 how he dealt with the apostate angels. And then you see in verse 7 how he dealt with the apostate Gentiles. You won't have much room left to wonder about how he will deal with the apostate of this day. He'll deal with them in like fashion. See, there's one thing that I want to mention at this point that I love about our God. Everything about Him is to be loved. But I love the fact that our God is a never-changing God. I love the fact that He's ever consistent. He says that with Him, there's not even a shadow of turning. He said, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank God for that. We don't have to get up in the morning and click on Facebook and figure out what kind of mood God's in and what kind of God's He going to be today. He's going to always be the same. So we can look at verse 5, 6, and 7, see how He dealt with the apostate of old. That'll tell us how He will deal with the apostate of these last days. So we're going to look at those. The apostate Hebrew we've just read of in verse 5. Then we'll move to the apostate angels and the apostate Gentiles. In verse 4, verse number 5, he speaks of these apostate Hebrews. And you're familiar with them. And there's no doubt, I believe, that that when he deals with apostate Hebrew in verse 5, apostate angels in verse 6, and the apostate Gentiles in verse number 7, I believe that he knows that his readers, the original readers that he penned this down to, they were familiar with it because he didn't go into great detail about the exact situation. He trusted their familiarity with it, and I trust your familiarity with it tonight as well. He said, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now that's just very few words that he said about that. Really, very much a brief, concise description of what happened. But if you turn to Numbers chapter 14, and I want to turn that, I'm going to do a good bit of reading there. Numbers chapter number 14, and that is a pretty good summary of what happened. Now, you're familiar with the story. I know that you are. But for refreshment's sake, to refresh ourselves on what happened, I want to read it to you. Verse number 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And by the way, if you want to know why they're weeping, it's because God's called their hand on their murmuring and their rebellion and their disbelief. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? What a sad commentary that they're giving so far. We'd have been better off to stay in Egypt. We'd have been better off to stay in Egypt. Now, we know what Egypt is a picture or a type of. It's a picture and a type of the world. It's for the Israelite people, it's a picture of the lost life before God called you out. It's a picture of bondage. It's slavery is what it is. And God called them out and he delivered them with his strong arm, not relying on any strength of their own. And God's called them out. Being led out of Egypt is a picture of salvation. But marching into Canaan land victoriously is a picture of the victorious Christian life. And verse 4 says, and they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt. What about that? Could you imagine after God has saved you for you to turn and look back at Egypt and say, let's take this leader that God's given us, let's kick him to the curb, let's elect us a new leader, and let's go back into Egypt. And by the way, they have brought every bit of this upon themselves. They brought every bit of it upon themselves. If you go back to the previous chapter, you remember they had a committee appointed to go into the promised land and spy it out. That's probably a bad idea to start with, to form a committee. And they came back and all but two of them said, well, there's no way. There's no way we can do it. Just Joshua and Caleb said, we can take it. We can take it. With the help of God, we can take it. But the majority ruled. And historically, whether you're talking about in biblical situations or if you're talking about just in world history, rarely has the majority proven to be right. Rarely. And so they determined that because the majority said there's no way we can make it, that they couldn't go. They wouldn't go in. And God come to the place to where he was wroth with the children of Israel. As a matter of fact, he even speaks about how that the number being 10 times, how that he's put up with all of their issues that they have, murmurs, complaining, rebellion, so on and so forth. We'll read where he, I need to stop talking and start reading, but we'll read where he tells them, tell you what you'll get. I'll give you a year for a day. A year for a day. Now, these 40 days you've taken, I'll give you a year for every one of them. And you'll walk around and your carcass will fall on the wilderness floor. Let's pick up in verse number 6. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched out the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all this company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Moses said unto the Lord, Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times, that's our reference from earlier, these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully. Him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. I'm going to stop reading there. That's the account given in Numbers chapter number 14. That was a lengthy reading to go through there. But the example that we're given in verse number 5 in the book of Jude there refers to that. And he mentions it just so briefly. He just said, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So he led that entire people out. But yet when they spied the promised land, the overwhelming majority said, we can't take it. And it so offended the heart of God, and they so sinned against God, that God said, every one of you that's over 20 years old, your carcass will rot out here on this wilderness floor. And your children that you were willing to give a prey back to Egypt, I'll raise them up. I'll take them in. Except for Joshua and Caleb. They'll be the only ones over 20 because they were the two that said that it could be taken. Well, what about that? I tell you what the Arminian will say about that. They'll say, well, that proves you can lose your salvation. Well, no, it don't. That don't prove you can lose your salvation. Just a little old brief trip over to Romans chapter 9. We're not going to travel over there. You look it up for yourself. But you travel over to Romans chapter 9. I believe it's long about verse number 12. Due to be corrected, but I believe you'd find it about verse number 12 where Paul said, they are not all of Israel that are of Israel. What he was saying there was, if you'd put it in our modern vernacular, he said, everybody ain't saved as a church member. That's what he's saying. Everybody ain't saved as a church member. He said, all of them come out of Egypt, but he said, all of them didn't take their heart out of Egypt. That's what he said. Some of them's heart never left Egypt. Some of them, they didn't get dried off from the river crossing until they was talking about those garlics and leeks and onions and all those wonderful things that they had left behind in Egypt, and how that they left to turn back. And murmuring complains all they done. As a matter of fact, of course, we're talking about the Hebrew people, but there was also a mixed multitude. We'll probably say more about that here in a little bit. But there's a mixed multitude with them the entire way, of a diversity of different sorts of people. And they were a thorn in the flesh, and they complained and murmured the whole time. But there's always a mixture in the multitude. Listen, they're not all of Israel that are of Israel. That's what he said in Romans chapter 9. In other words, he is saying everybody that's born a Hebrew doesn't have the faith of Abraham. All Hebrews don't love God like Abraham did and follow God and trust God like Abraham did. They don't all do that. And what he's also relating to us there is everybody that claims to know God today, everybody that claims to be saved and be on the church roll, they're not all Christians either. That's just the reality of it. But the point I was making with you is that's no proof that you can lose your salvation. He clearly said in Romans chapter 9, one more time, I want to mention it, that they're not all of Israel that are of Israel. Their heart was always in Egypt. They were just doing what the world tells our children to do now, that follow your heart. That's what they were doing, following their heart back into Egypt. So they didn't lose anything. They kept what they had to start with. They kept what they had to start with. That's the apostate Hebrews there. But then you jump down to verse number 6 and you've got the apostate angels. Let's read that. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So we've seen how he dealt with the apostate Hebrew. He dealt with them with a heavy hand. He laid their carcasses on the wilderness floor. None of them made it in. None of the apostates made it in. And now we look at the apostate angels. He said, the angels which kept not their first estate. That means their original place with God. They didn't keep their original standing with God. It says, but left their own habitation. Says he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness under the judgment of the great day. Means in a prison of sorts. Well, you read, you can read as much as you want to read, and you find a lot of different opinions, and mine's no more valuable than anybody else's, I don't suppose, about who those angels are. He don't give us names, but there's a lot of mention, or there's enough mention of fallen angels in the Bible. But most, I'm talking about good conservative Bible commentators and scholars, theologians, have different ideas about which group of angels is he talking about. Is he talking about Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 to 4? Is he talking about Revelation 12 and 4? What is he talking about? We're going to turn with it. I'm going to read. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. But Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. You're probably familiar with that as well. But that's where we read of some fallen angels there. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also was flesh, yet his days shall be 120. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Now, again, we go to a place where Bible scholars debate back and forth as to who these sons of God are. Are they the sons of Seth, or are they fallen angels? You can form your own opinion about that. I got one. After you form yours, mine and yours will be worth the exact same amount of money, which is absolutely nothing. But it says this much. It says that there were giants in the earth in those days. And it says when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, I'm going to tell you my opinion on it, and I'm telling you it's just my opinion because I can't prove this any more than somebody of the different opinion can prove it. All I can do is try to divide the text the best I know how. But there's good men that believe differently than I do, and there's good men that believe exactly as I do. There was a time that I thought that was the sons of Seth having offspring with others. But I don't really see how that can be. It talks about how that they bear them children, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And he was just talking about the giants. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, I think there's a real possibility that's fallen angels. Now you say, well, I don't know about that. I don't believe that. That's all right. We can still be best friends. Me, you get to heaven, we'll walk right up to God, and he'll tell you Brother Ronnie was right. Or he might tell me you was right, and that'll be okay too. But either way, that's where the people who, when you look at Jude verse 6, and we talk about these angels which kept not their first estate, a good group of people believe that these angels that fail at that point would be these that's first mentioned in Genesis chapter number 6. Angels that left their first estate and came, and that they had offspring with the daughters of men. And then, people will turn to 2 Peter, and that's where we're going to turn here for just a second, into 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 4. Here's what the Bible says. To whom coming? No, it's 1 Peter. Let me get to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And we're just going to read that one verse right there. This is referring to fallen angels. If God spared not the angels that sinned. And by the way, do you remember that I told you last week, and I know I'm going to cause you to lose your train of thought here. Do you remember last week I told you 2 Peter is a parallel in many ways to Jude? If you just write it down in your notes, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 through 10, that parallels the three verses we're reading tonight. Peter gives three examples of apostates, just like Jude gives three examples of apostates. The only difference is that Peter I believe he talks about some of those in the antediluvian age. But he gives three examples just as Jude does. But we're looking at the fourth verse here. And I want to show you something just as a credit to the opinion that I just gave, that it could be that those were fallen angels in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Now, we know this. We know that according to Revelations chapter number 12, about verse number 4, at least that's the text that most people use to say that a third of the angels fell when Lucifer fell. Of course, there's about three different places in Scripture where it records, and some would say four places in Scripture, even in Luke's gospel, where it records the fall of Satan. But Revelation chapter 12, verse number 4, is the only place where you find any reference to a third of the angels. And it actually doesn't call them angels by name. But a lot of people say that you've heard that all your life. Hadn't you heard all your life? A third of the angels fell with him. At least all teachers that I'm familiar with say that the fallen angels, as far as that third that fell with Satan, that they are what represents and makes up the demonic forces. Just like the Gadarene demoniac that we said was possessed by a legion. It could be more 5,000 or more, 5,000 to 7,000 demons. Most of you teachers would tell you that those demons are those fallen angels. Well, if that be true, and I'm not here to debate whether that's right or not, I'm telling you that most people are of that train of thought, that they believe that that's your demonic forces. If that be true, then that's a wrestle. That's hard to reconcile with verse 4 here. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. What I'm talking about being hard to reconcile is the Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, or the 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, those angels being among that number of the one-third fallen angels. It seems to be two different groups. Why you say that? Well, I say that for this reason. That one-third angels that fail, they're free. They're to and fro. They're possessing human beings and pigs and all sort of things through the Scriptures. In verse number 4 here, it says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, what did he do with them? But cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. He cast them down to the pit. He bound them. So those that are of the opinion that the angels referred to in Jude verse 6, those that believe those angels are the Genesis 6 verse 1 through 4 angels, they take 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 and they say that these angels fail by committing that atrocious act with the daughters of men, and they've never been loosed on humanity again, and they're reserved, I believe is the word that the Bible uses. He spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. I'm going to read that verse for you in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, and then I'm going to move on. Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 4. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And you said, Brother Ron, I don't know about all that stuff, and I'm about to half confused. Well, join the rest of the crowd. Everybody's about to half confused. But here's the point I want to make to you about these angels as it relates to Jude verse 6. I asked the question to you, who are these angels? I told you some people say they believe that those were angels in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Some people don't believe that was angels. But those that do believe it was angels believe that that's the same angel spoken of there in Jude verse 6. Others do not believe that is angels in Genesis chapter 6 verse 1 through 4. And they believe generally that it's the angels mentioned in Revelation chapter 12 verse 4. Nobody knows for sure And I don't know that it bears a whole lot of weight on the truth that we're trying to explore here about the former judgment of apostates. Here's what does matter. We know that those angels were apostate regardless of their identity. They were apostate regardless of their identity. So if we're talking about actual angels in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, then they're apostate. If we're talking about the angels of Revelation 12, 4, they're apostate. And that's what we're studying on tonight, is the former judgment of the apostates. He dealt with these angels, and he dealt swiftly and surely and certainly with them. It says, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. His judgment with the apostate angels is very much akin to the judgment that was that the Hebrews, the apostate Hebrews, were subjected to. When God judged them, he totally annihilates. Now, the apostate Gentiles, on to verse number 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's the apostate Gentiles. We're not going to do it for time's sake tonight, because I trust that you're really familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. But if not, Genesis 19, verse 1 through 11 is the shortest summary of how God dealt with them. But God dealt with them in full. When it's said and done, they were judged with fire. They were punished by way of fire. The apostates in the book of Jude and the apostates there in Genesis. And we're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah there. They share this matter of lasciviousness in common. How wicked. How ungodly. They were attracted to angelic beings themselves. There were angels that came, apparently in the form of men. And they came to warn. They come to warn Lot to get out. And Lot tried to get his family to heed, but his son-in-laws said, "Lot, you've never been interested in anything but selling cows and making money. I don't know why you're worried about preaching to us now." And the day comes that they have to evacuate because God's going to rain down fire and brimstone on that place. And his wife turns and looks back. And man, so many people have so many harsh things to say about her. And maybe they're justified, but I've always reserved my judgment for Miss Lot. I'm looking at a lot of grandmothers tonight. Can you imagine putting yourself in her shoes and walking out of that place and hearing the screams and cries of men and women and babies alike, and hearing the shrills and cries, and some of them sound just like your grandbabies? Can you imagine how hard it would be not to turn back? I'm not saying she was right. She was clearly wrong. God turned her into a pillar of salt, but she doesn't need my judgment on top of that. She doesn't need mine on top of it. But the fact remains, God judged that place, and he judged it with fire. As a matter of fact, there's a pretty good chance. Nobody knows for sure where Sodom and Gomorrah is. Well, many people say they don't know for sure, but a lot of people say it's at the south end of the, I want to say it's the Dead Sea, south end of the Dead Sea. It's a very mineral-rich water there. It's a unique place, and a lot of people believe that that's where Sodom and Gomorrah was at the south end of the Dead Sea. But let this be known, regardless of where it was, buddy, that's not there anymore. It's been thousands of years, and they've not set one stone on top of the other. When God said it was over, it was over. He was done with them. And that was just in the temporal, earthly judgment. That was with physical fire. But you know what they face after that? Eternal fire. Eternal fire. Because they're apostate. They're apostate. What does the apostate, all of these apostates, have in common? They were exposed to truth, and they rejected truth. That's the story of the apostate. All lost people are not apostate. The apostate is those that have seen and heard the good word of God, and they've absolutely, totally rejected and turned their back on it. And listen, oftentimes apostates are undercover and are for a number of years. And oftentimes it shakes the faith of good believers when they see apostates revealed for what they really are. I was reading while studying this, I was reading where one man had talked about a man who was in ministry in his church and how he had looked up to him, and then years down the road come to find out that he was a fake the whole time, and he walked away from the church, walked away from God, denounced Christ, and said that it was all a sham. And it shook this man and rattled this man, and I can understand that to one extent or another. But the reality is, Jesus started his church himself. He started with 12. He had one. You'd be fooling yourself to think that everybody that's in your Christian circle is genuine and authentic. And I know, just like that man that I just told you about his experience, I know what it's like to have somebody that you put a ton of stock in come to find out that they were never genuine. They were never real. I tell you, it hurts. It hurts. It'll break your heart, and it'll shake you. It'll shake you. But isn't it a comfort to know that God knows the wheat from the tares? He was never confused by the tares. Just like when it talked about in verse 4 about how those ungodly men were ordained to this condemnation, were before of old ordained to this condemnation. God knows those that are his. And what the book tells us? He knows those that are his. And nobody's fooling him. And that's a comfort to us. Well, to sum up what we're saying tonight about the former judgment of apostates, if I was going to sum it up, I guess the best way to do it would be to say this. The most extreme eternal suffering that will ever be experienced in hell will be by those that have been exposed to truth and rejected it. That's the apostate. That's the apostate. Lord willing, next week we'll pick back up in verse number 8 and look further at the apostate of the day that Jude was living in, all right? All right, let's all bow our head and pray. Our Father, tonight we thank you for allowing us to be here. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for mercy upon us. God, thank you for the goodness in our life that you bestowed upon us. Lord, I pray for each and every home that makes up our church. God, I pray you'd put a hedge about them, Lord, that you'd keep the devils of hell and sin away from them. God, I pray that you'd help them to be in love with your word and in love with Christ. And God, that they would live a separated, dedicated, and a holy life. God, help us to love you more tomorrow than we've loved you today. God, the days that we live in are the days that no doubt that Jude wrote about. There's apostasy on every hand. And Lord, it seems like every day that there's more and more coming up to be found fraudulent, to be found to be deceivers and counterfeit. God, help us to run with patience the race that's been set before us. Help us to stay the course, Lord. Help us to never wobble on the axle. Help us never get outside the trace. God, help us to be faithful to the course that you've given us. God, I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, as we labor to serve you, Lord, to serve you out of a heart of love rather than that of obligation. God, I pray that with all that's going on in this world around about us today, that you'd hasten the soon return of the Lord Jesus. God, it'd suit us this very night if the Lord Jesus would return. God, I pray that all those things that go on yonder in the Middle East tonight, Lord, your time set perfectly, your watch is set perfectly, and there's a day, an hour, a minute, even a second that you're going to look to the Lamb of God, and you're going to tell him to come and get his bride. And Lord, we know that there's nothing prophetically on the prophetic calendar to hold that up. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help everybody tonight under the sound of my voice, Lord, to make their calling and election sure, to know that they're right with God, to know that they're saved. And then, God, I pray that we'd be found faithful serving you, living for you, working for you, toiling for you. If you come tonight, tomorrow night, the night after, or 40 years from now, that we'd be found faithful with both hands on the plow, looking neither left nor right or to the rear, but straight ahead. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.